Well, hearty welcome, people loved by God. You are listening to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing and pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. It is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission with a kind assist from the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and Chaplain at the International Center here in Kirkwood. Joy to be with you today as we venture into the next chapter of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 4. Joining us for the exploration today, perennial favorite, Tim Ostermeyer, pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in St. Ann, Missouri. Pastor Ostermeyer, how are you doing?
And a good morning to you. We've got a rainy, dark day here in St. Louis, or at least down here.
Yeah, it's definitely, it's not as bad as it was a few minutes ago, though, right? Yeah. I mean, it was just like, you couldn't even see across the road. It was just pouring.
So you all need to go up to Hope Lutheran in St. Anne, where the sun is always shining
and the boys are always chirping. I think I've heard that once or twice before.
Yep, that's where we're from. We're going to Ezekiel today, the night after the great State of the Union address. I did a sermon a week ago about will it happen? And what is that? The State of the Union. Well, what if we did our own State of the Union and not talking about the state of the United States, but our own lives? What is that state of that union? We see today in Ezekiel the state of their union with the Lord. While they've rejected the Lord in that union, he's not rejected them, but he's certainly not above chastising them in order to bring them back to him. The state of our own unions. Where are we? Where are we as we look in the mirror and say, where are we with the Lord today?
Good thought.
Yeah.
Well, you know, before we start dissecting and thinking about this, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and pondering of his word?
Indeed. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Almighty God, Heavenly Father, the state of our union, if left up to us, is in a shambles. For we have continued to sin against you and one another in our thoughts and our words and our actions. And yet instead of casting us aside and destroying us and grinding us under your heel, you have restored us. You have forgiven us and you have brought us back to yourself and paid for that in the suffering and death of your Son Jesus, our Savior, and destroyed the powers that hold us in his resurrection. Death no longer has power over us. Turn us this day that we may see the state of our union apart from you as destruction, but that union that you have made, the oneness we share in the body of Christ with you as our everlasting hope born of your love for us. Bless us through your word this day that your Holy Spirit may give us penitent faith, a faith that turns back to you and the everlasting hope that is ours in Christ Jesus. In his name, amen.
Amen. A reminder to our listeners, you can chime in on this discussion anytime at all during the hour. You can shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Feel free to call us locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor, you know, I said when we began the book of Ezekiel that there are passages that are just very, they're downright luminous. The light that shines from them is so beautiful and clear. Sometimes there are passages of law and sometimes there are passages of gospel in this book. But there's also some passages in this book that that will leave you scratching your head and wondering. And I may be wrong, but I kind of think that you landed in a chapter that's more or less one of those kind of chapters.
Yeah, some might say has a loony side to it, but no, when we read it today, it's not loony. It's not loony. And in fact, what Pastor Whedon is referring to is the fact that we're going to see a play that's put on by a prophet. In other words, the prophet's going to give a demonstration before God's people at God's command and according to the script that God writes for him in order to put on display the prophecies. Now, it's not the only time in the scriptures that this has happened. The one that comes to mind is the prophet Hosea. God told him to go out and marry a woman of ill repute. Now, he was a well-known prophet throughout all of Israel. And when he did this, of course, it got their attention. And when this woman was unfaithful to him and left him and went and lived with other men, the Lord said, do not divorce her, do not cast her aside, but go and purchase her back, pay her price, and restore her to yourself, because I, the Lord, have been a faithful husband, and Israel has played the whore. And yet I will not cast her aside. I will pay her price. I will restore her. I will bring her back to myself and make her my bride without mar or wrinkle or blemish. And what are we going into? Jesus and his bride, the church. So the Lord puts these things on display, sometimes not with words, but with scenes, so that God's people, those who aren't auricular learners, but are more visual learners. He kind of covers the board there and sees to it that everybody gets the point in the end.
And you can see why sometimes people thought the prophets were crazy when they acted out these things. You think about Isaiah walking around without any clothes on for all that long time to actually show that they're going to be taken into captivity. And same thing here with Ezekiel and, shall we say, his toys. That he constructs and makes it God's command to actually show Israel what's going to happen.
And in all reality, by painting such a picture, it really creates a lasting effect in our minds. And this is something, too, that preaching classes at the seminary and in articles and books that we read, when you can present things in a story form, when you can present things in a visual way that creates a picture in the listeners' minds, sometimes it has a much more lasting effect and a deeper effect on those that are receiving the message.
Indeed, indeed. I think I've heard that if you actually have the Gospels acted out in front of you with actors doing it, the people have a much higher retention rate than if they're just hearing it read as a story. And especially, we just finished Mark, so Mark's Gospel lends itself to that very vivid first-person kind of a scene playing in front of us. So, okay, here we go. Chapter 4, verse 1. And you, son of man, take a brick and lay it before you, and engrave on it a city, even Jerusalem, and put siege works against it, and build a siege wall against it, and cast up a mound against it. Set camps also against it, and plant battering rams against it all around. And you take an iron griddle and place it as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face toward it, and let it be in a state of siege, and press the siege against it. This is a sign, an oath, for the house of Israel. So I think the first thing that people hear when they say take a brick and engrave, they're like, huh? Well, you need to remember that bricks were of clay, right? I mean, you can actually draw on the brick.
Yeah. In fact, they used clay tablets more than papyrus, but there are many clay tablets that are found in the ancient ruins that have things recorded on them, and they used those regularly. So you might even say this could have been even a poster board made out of clay with a picture of the city on it that was perhaps leaned up against the wall so that they could see this is Jerusalem that's depicted here. Now, what we failed to do a moment ago, and I apologize for that, is if someone's joining us for the first time and they haven't listened to the last three chapters, who is this Ezekiel and what's going on? Where is he and why is God sending him to his people? They're actually right now at this point in Babylon, in exile.
Captivity number one.
Captivity number one. They have this is the year about 593 BC. And the Babylonians have come in and they've grabbed up a bunch of people and taken them back to Babylon and forcing them to live there. And there's still people living in Jerusalem. And he's deposed the king and he's set up a puppet king. Nebuchadnezzar has done this, the Babylonian conqueror, Zedekiah. And so things right now for these people that are in exile in Babylon are hopeful that Jerusalem will be spared and that Jerusalem will be restored and that maybe someday they can go back and that this is just a temporary separation. And what's going to be depicted here is going to prepare them for the fact that Jerusalem is going to fall. That their hopes that Jerusalem somehow is going to survive this are fruitless. That Jerusalem is going to be smashed by the Babylonians. That by the time this is over, and all of this is taking place about 4 years before it actually takes place. So it's a prophecy, speaking of what's going to come in a visual form to God's people that are there in Babylon, that your hopes for Jerusalem back home are fruitless. They've erected a picture of the city of Jerusalem and put a siege around it. Ramps and battering rams, and the city is surrounded. It is under siege, and this is going to take place. This is going to take place, and he's acting this out on his lawn in front of his house every day for the people.
And I think that we need to remember there were people in Babylon at this time, we know from Jeremiah, and we're going to meet him later in Ezekiel, who are saying, it's not going to be like that. Home is, we still have a home. We're going to go home. God's going to bring us home. It's going to be okay. And against that false prophecy, Ezekiel does this sign, basically agreeing with the message that Jeremiah sends to the exiles in Babylon, saying, you better settle down for the long term here. Go ahead, get married, plant, build, grow, you know, seek the welfare of the city where you are. It's going to be, you're going to be there for a while. And against that, you know, the prophets at that time in the area around Ezekiel were saying, that's not true. That's not true at all. That's not what's going to happen to us. The prosperity preachers were preaching their prosperity.
Yep, telling the people what they want to hear. Yeah. And this has always been the case, that with itching ears, they will gather around them teachers who will tell them what they want to hear. And the word of the Lord is coming through the prophet Ezekiel now, telling them the truth. And since it's coming from the Lord, and we're going to see in throughout this chapter that it unfolds, that it's not just the Lord wringing his hands saying, oh, woe is us. Look what the nasty Babylonians are doing. No, this is from the hand of the Lord, because these people have rebelled against him. They have worshipped idols. They have turned to false gods, and they've continued to reject him in spite of him sending prophet after prophet after prophet, calling them back, calling them to repentance. And the fulfillment of what was said way back through Moses in the book of Leviticus, that if you rebel against me, if you turn against me, if you worship false gods, this land that I've given you will vomit you out. And that's God's words, not mine. He uses that word, vomit you out, will just spit you out. And in this way, the hand of the Lord is upon his own people, chastising them and bringing about this very thing, that they have been vomited out of the land, and it's not over yet. The rest of them will go too.
And what about this iron griddle, or the iron pan, as in the King James? This, you know, he sets this between himself and the city. Does this sort of suggest that the siege is going to be absolute? They're not going to be able. There's no getting through it. Iron is a hard thing, and we know, in fact, that when King Zedekiah and his men tried to get out, they were nabbed. Before long, and hauled off to their sad fate.
By the Babylonians.
Right.
God's tool to chastise his own people. Now, is this the first time that this has happened? No. We read the book of Judges, how often God's people then, in the days of the judges, would rebel against him, would worship false gods, and he would allow their heathen neighbors to come in and conquer them and to oppress them. And then that oppression and that conquering would drive them back to their knees, back to repentance. They would then withdraw and look back and say, we have been unfaithful. And in their repentance, then God would send a judge, a victor, to bring about in one day the overthrow of the enemies that had afflicted them and oppressed them, and restore his people. And this happened time and time again, just about every other generation. All it takes is a generation to forget.
God doesn't have grandchildren. That's right. So verse 4, and let's face up right away that we're going to hear in this next section some things that have, this is the part where people have scratched their puzzlers and made them sore. Then lie on your left side and place the punishment of the house of Israel upon it. For the number of the days that you lie on it, you shall bear their punishment. For I assign to you a number of days, 390 days, equal to the number of the years of their punishment. So long shall you bear the punishment of the house of Israel. So you're going to make a distinction here between Israel and Judah. And
right.
And we have to note right from the start, as always when you're dealing with the Old Testament text, almost always, the Septuagint and the Masoretic text go different ways on the actual numbers. I think the Septuagint has 180 here or something like that. A much lesser number. People have tried to figure this out. Okay, 390 days, 390 years. What, almost 400 years. What is that? Some people have tried to reckon from, you know, somewhere at the beginning of Rehoboam's reign all the way down to the fall of Samaria.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe you can get that. Other people have said, no, if you add the 390 and the 40 for Judah, you can actually reach from the time that Ezekiel was prophesying down into the Maccabees when there was some sort of a restoration of the land.
Or also, it's been seen, if you add the two of them together, you get just about the number of years, 425 or so, that God's people were held exile in Egypt.
In Egypt, yeah. You have that too.
So there's, in other words, there's a great dispersion here of opinions on what these numbers actually mean.
Which I think we can then simply say that the way to deal with it honestly is to say we don't know.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's
fun to speculate.
It is fun to speculate.
It's fun to talk about
and
all the different theories.
Yeah, I mean you can really work your way through and come up with some interesting numbers and correlations. But what is clear is that Israel's punishment, the punishment for the northern tribes, the house of Israel, is a much longer period than the period of the punishment
of Judah.
Now,
which we haven't read.
We haven't read that yet. Let's add that in there too.
But. First of all, and it's interesting because it says, lie on your left side and put the sin of the house of Israel upon yourself.
Mm-hmm. Which is a priestly thing, right? I mean, priests bear the punishment.
Mm-hmm. Now, it's not to be confused with Jesus who took our sins upon himself and suffered and died for them, because this is in no way atoning for the sins of the people. This is just showing that these sins upon him are bringing this helplessness and this position that he's in. What's interesting, and I'll be honest with you, I don't see how they draw this. By laying on his left side, every commentary that I read said that places him in a position where he's going to be facing north, meaning the tribes of Israel in the north. And then when he goes over on his right side.
Mm-hmm.
Then he's going to be facing south toward Judah. I don't see that in the text. But it certainly
it preaches. It preaches, but it may not be in the text.
Certainly he's going to be representing the northern tribes, which were Israel, the 10 tribes that are already lost.
Yeah.
At this point, it was in 722, about 130 years before this, that the Assyrians came in. And because of the unfaithfulness of the northern tribes, God used the heathen Assyrians to come in and to haul the people out of the land. Yes, they were vomited out of the land. They were taken back to Assyria, assimilated into the Assyrian culture, and they are the lost tribes of Israel.
And we should note that there, you know, there, not all the ancient peoples were the same. We think of these empires succeeding themselves, but we should remember everybody hated the Assyrians. I mean, the Assyrians were like, if there are any people that have read Game of Thrones, this is the Bolton family. I mean, they literally did that. They flayed the leaders of cities that resisted them and hung their skins on the gates. Everybody hated and dreaded the Assyrians. The Babylonians, in contrast, they look like nice guys, in comparison. And so, the difference between the two, the Israel had a much, much, much harder taskmaster when it fell than ever had. Think about it. The king, the Babylonian, he tried to set up a king to help them. He tried to say, you know, work with me, guy. Don't fight against me. Work with me, and you know it'll go well with you. And when he wouldn't do it, when Zedekiah feared, you know, then he rebelled, and then he found out, no, you still don't rebel against the Babylonians. But they were by no means the same sort of
monsters.
The Assyrians
took the northern tribes and put hooks through their jaws like fish on stringers.
Yeah, Asher,
and led them out of the land. Can you imagine that? That's how brutal they were.
Yeah, Ashurbanipal was no nice guy at all. So, you know, the harder punishment to the north. But let's add verse 6. And when you've completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the punishment of the house of Judah. 40 days I assign you, a day for each year, and you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem with your arm bared, and you shall prophesy against the city.
He's really taking God's place here. And this is what Ezekiel's playing God at God's command. The bared arm is the arm of Yahweh. And Ezekiel in this place is actually signifying at God's request that God himself is behind all of this. That God himself is behind all of this, and that the sins of the people are the reason. It's interesting, though, because when we get to the 40 days, this actually is hope. That the time will be short. It will not be that long. It will not be that long. They've got a light of hope here, that this siege and this punishment will not be as lengthy as it has been during the time that's been assigned to the house of Israel in the north.
And I wonder if we can hear when you set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem. I can't hear that. Set your face and think about the Lord Jesus setting his face like flint to go up to this exact same city where, after he entered it and met there, Palm Sunday and all that, he will go on to tell the exact same thing, that siege works will be set up against the city. This city's destruction from the Romans is coming and came in a definitive way. That really reduced that ancient city to he said, not one stone left upon another.
Yeah, and again, but when Jesus came and the sins of the people were laid upon him, it was not just to signify God's anger and point to God bringing some wrath upon them. No, he laid all of the wrath, not on the people, but on Jesus. The sins were placed on Jesus. Jesus took them, and he took the wrath, and he took the punishment, and he suffered, he died for the people. That's the difference between Ezekiel and Jesus at this point. Jesus came to bear those sins and to bring respite and peace, and to bring that unity. One of the things that, when you brought up the frying pan, I ran across a couple of different things. One said that it was to show, as you said, this impenetrable will of God, and that this siege was not to be broken because of this great frying pan. But another interpreter said that the frying pan stood between the face of God, which was being portrayed by Ezekiel at that time, and the city of Jerusalem standing for the sins of the people that had separated them from their God, as the prophet Isaiah said. Mm-hmm. Your iniquity has separated you from your God. And again, while Ezekiel is not a savior who has reconciled us to our God, Jesus is, by taking those sins, by taking that which separated us from our God upon himself and putting it to death in his own body. In that way, he redeems us. He reconciles us who were separated by our sins by taking those sins and paying their price.
With Pastor Ostermeyer, it is always about Jesus. That's a good thing. All right. We're going to take our break here at the bottom of the hour and be right back after these messages, People Loved by God.
Wednesday on Issues Etc., we'll study the Epiphany hymn, I Want to Walk as a Child of the Light, with Pastor Will Whedon.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
Did you know that your individual retirement account may make the best gift to KFUO? The IRS now allows individuals 70 and a half or older to transfer their required minimum distribution directly to charity and avoid paying the associated income tax. These gifts can provide regular long-term resources to KFUO. If you have questions about making an IRA gift to KFUO, call me, Mary, at 314-996-1518. We'll send a representative out to help answer your questions and help you establish a legacy of giving to your favorite radio station, Worldwide KFUO.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger, closing in on a century. Our special guest today, Pastor Timothy Ostermeyer, pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne, Missouri. And he likes to always throw in an ad.
Oh, that's right, because you can worship with us every weekend. We have a 6 p.m. service on Saturday evening and an 8 and a 10:45 on Sunday morning with Bible class, adult Bible class and Sunday school, 9:30 to 10:30 a.m. Now, if you can't be there in person, you can go to www.hopelutheranstanne.org. And that St. Anne is S-T-A-N-N, and watch us live or go back to our archives and see any of our worship services or Bible classes and join us if you're out of town or you're sick or you just can't make it there. You can worship with us.
Beautiful. All right. Before we leave our Lord Jesus Christ here, which we're not going to ever really do, I do want to pick up verse 8 also. Behold, I will place cords upon you so that you cannot turn from one side to the other till you have completed the days of your siege. And you can't help but think about Psalm 118 and, you know, bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Probably our Lord's hands and were tied to the cross as well as being nailed to the cross. Until the days of the siege are complete, when he finally does this full, complete atonement, which Ezekiel is maybe just hinting at, but can't portray fully because he himself is not such a priest without sin. All right, we have Mike on the line with a comment or question for us. Hey, Mike.
Look it up in here.
You there?
Caught you off guard.
Yeah. What you got?
Oh, I didn't hear. I was looking for something. I can't find my Bible, but I think it's in St. James Epistle, chapter 1, verse 1. It's where he gives a salutation to the 12 tribes of Israel that are abroad or scattered.
Uh-huh.
Well, they were actually, the 12 tribes of Israel were actually visible at the time of the of St. James and them, but they just disappeared because when they had that big war with Israel in 135, and then in the honor of the Philistines, the Roman Emperor changed the name of Israel to Palestine, which is Greek for Philistia, and then he just had them all genocide. They had the diaspora where they all came back to fight in this war, and that's where most of them got killed, but the ones that didn't, the Roman Empire hunted them out and got the rest of them.
All right. Thanks, Mike, for the comment. I'd point out that certainly it's the case that even in the New Testament, you'll have people like Saint Anna in the temple of the tribe of Asher.
Matthew the Levite.
You know, and yeah, right. Matthew the Levite. You're going to have people from the different tribes still mentioned. You know, Paul knows that he's actually a Benjaminite.
Mm-hmm.
So they actually, the importance of their genealogies to them was really huge. And they had to sort of verify their genealogies. Remember, if you read Ezra and Nehemiah, it wasn't just enough to say, well, according to tradition, that's what I am. They're saying, no, you need to be able to have the bona fides to show that you actually do descend from these people. I'm not sure how, well, you know, the actual mechanism of that, excuse me, but that meant that there were certainly Israelites in Judah who were from the northern tribes. And that, in fact, is going to fit with some of Ezekiel's later prophecies about Israel coming back to the land.
Yeah, there was no DNA testing back then to see if you were really of a certain tribe.
Mm-hmm.
You know, whether you were Native American or whether you were, you know, from a Levite tribe or the Benjamite tribe. But yeah, there were remnants. There were leftovers. There were people that were definitely there. What was the tribe that out of all of them the Lord preserved? It was Judah. And that's because if you go all the way back in the book of Genesis, it was the son, Judah, that received the promise from Jacob, his father, that the seed, the promised seed, the scepter, would not depart from Judah, meaning the Savior, Jesus. So the Lord, when Judah is in exile, and I'm getting ahead of it here, yes, they're going to be crushed. Jerusalem's going to completely fall. They're going to be hauled back to Babylon, and it looks like game over, just like the 10 tribes of the north. They've been vomited out of the land. But in spite of what they deserve, and they're getting what they deserve, the Lord in his mercy and the Lord remembering his promise is going to redeem, is going to rescue Judah and restore them to the land, because his promise of the Savior is going to come through Judah.
And like with Judah, it's not, you shouldn't read the northern tribes all being scattered as though that meant every single person in the north was gone. They took the people that they thought were of value to them and scattered them around. But as they would say, the quote, poor in the land, that is the people that the Assyrians wouldn't find to be of any particular value to them, they remained. So you see this when you're reading through Chronicles, where some of the good Judean kings, Jehoshaphat and some of the Josiah, they'll send proclamation throughout the land, including areas of the north, calling faithful Israelites to come and join them for different feasts in Jerusalem.
And in New Testament days, when it is Judah primarily that makes up God's people, you have a group called the Samaritans that are in this center area. And many of them were descendants of those who'd been left behind in the Assyrian invasion. So they're believers, but they're not accepted by the Jews, and they're kind of half-breeds, and they've mixed with other people that were foreigners, but there's still remnants of those tribes, even among the Samaritans.
Right. So, I mean, like when Jesus encounters the woman at the well of Samaria, she knows some things about Messiah.
You bet.
All right. Let's move on to this this last section, which shows us that whatever the first sign meant, it doesn't mean that Ezekiel actually never got up and moved during these days. He did lay a portion of each day to show this, but he had other things that he was actually given to do. So if you've ever gone to a health food store and seen Ezekiel bread, that is what you're about to hear about here.
Seriously.
Seriously, people do this. Chapter 4, verse 9, and you, take wheat and barley, beans and lentil, millet and emmer, and put them into a single vessel and make your bread from them. During the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days, you shall eat it. And your food that you shall eat shall be by weight 20 shekels a day. From day to day you shall eat it. And water you shall drink by measure, the sixth part of a hin. From day to day you shall drink. So he's going to be confined to what we would think of as a prisoner's food.
Yeah,
right?
This is bread about half of what someone would normally eat in a day. Half rations. And this idea that Ezekiel bread, and perhaps in the health food stores, they've turned it into something that's actually tasty and desirable by people. This is bread that's not made of wheat and barley, but bread that's wheat and barley and beans and lentils. This means you've just pretty much swept the floor. You've gone to everything you can, and you've taken the very crumbs out of whatever's in the pantry and put it together to make this bread, which is not meant to be a desirable thing in any way. This is stretching it, is what it is.
It's starvation sustenance.
Exactly. I mean, it's stretching it. This is Mother Hubbard going to the cupboard and coming back with whatever crumbs is in there and blending it together and making it into something that they can eat that's really not what they want.
And the fact that he gets to have but water with it. So in other words, you're just going to be on, how many times in scripture you hear this, or you even hear it in stories throughout history where people are sentenced to eating bread and water. That's it. That's all the food they're going to be given.
And what all of this is pointing to is that when this siege comes upon Jerusalem, now these people that are getting this message, remember, are back in Babylon. They are the exiles, but their hope for Jerusalem is being dashed, because when the siege is laid around the city of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, they're going to starve them out. They're going to cut them off, and these people inside are going to be starving. And this siege, according to historians, lasted anywhere from a year and a half to 2.5 years. And during that time, these people were doing this very thing. They were barely getting by. They were starving. And as we see, as this unfolds, it's going to get a little even more picturesque that the people were horrified by what each other looked like.
Yeah.
This is not going to be a pretty scene, and this is what the Babylonians are eventually going to do to finally lay siege and conquer and destroy Jerusalem. They start off by starving them out.
Yeah. Then he adds one more little detail, to which Ezekiel starts having a conniption fit. That you shall eat it as a barley cake, baking it in their sight on human dung. So using dung, actually using dung as fuel is not a new thing.
But using human excrement, you're going to cook your food with human excrement being burned. And you're going to do this in front of all the people so they can see what
and
you're
smell
doing.
The tasty treat that you're getting
absolutely.
To eat.
And
yeah.
This is going to be so appalling to him and so appalling to those who see it that it should cause them to drop to their knees and weep for Jerusalem.
Now, God is super abundantly kind and gracious. And when his prophet cries out, in verse 14, then I said, "Ah, Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, behold, I have never defiled myself. From my youth up till now, I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has tainted meat come into my mouth." This is very similar to Peter crying out in the house of Cornelius, you know.
Yeah, and in the book of Leviticus, God gave them rules and regulations for what they were to eat and what they weren't to eat. And
detailed.
Great details, specifically what's clean and what's not clean, Leviticus 7 and Leviticus 19. And they abided by this. And he's saying, I've never eaten anything unclean. I've never eaten an animal that was unclean or one that was killed by wild animals or something that was found dead. And now you're going to ask me to cook on human excrement, which means what I'm going to be eating is absolutely going to make me unclean. And we're going to see that the Lord relents on that one point.
So, it's important to, if you read through the entirety of the Levitical law, you see that the human excrement is regarded as something that is unclean, has to be, taken outside the camp. It has to be covered up, right? I mean, that's just the way that it was to be treated. And his terror over saying, God, I'm trying to do what you told me to do, and you told me to do what you told me to do, but now you're telling me to do something that's contrary to what you told me to do. So I'm having trouble wrapping my mind around this God. and the Lord, because Ezekiel was honoring the word of God and his very clear instructions about the kosher laws, when he said that God himself then honors Ezekiel's hesitation. This, I pointed out, is parallel in some ways to when Peter has the vision in Cornelius' house and there's all these unclean animals, and God says, again, in contradiction to the kosher laws, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter's like, I mean, I've never had anything unclean pass these lips. It's not going to happen. And against that, oh, my goodness. Sorry about that, folks.
We just talked about that.
Yeah. Yep.
Yeah. Yeah, we were shutting off our phones a moment ago saying, oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Well, and what this indicates, what was all this all about? Why did God give these unclean and clean rules? And along with that in the book of Leviticus, you're not to cut the corners off your beards and round them. They're to be square. You're not to have any tattoos.
Don't cut yourselves for the dead, right?
That's right. God gave them all these things that some people say, yeah, see, it says in the Bible, don't tattoo your body to your kids and that.
He's pointing to me, of course.
Well, what was the reason for this? With all these special things that you are to eat and aren't to eat, and the way you're to dress, and the way you're to do your beards, and the way you're to do your hair, and the way you are to be, it is so that God's people are distinct and set apart visibly in the way they look and the way they act and the way they eat and the way they live, so that God's people are distinct from the heathen nations of the world. And what's going to happen here, and what God is pointing to and is portraying through this little play on the front porch or the front yard of Ezekiel every day, is that God's people will not look any different than the rest of the world. They're going to lose that distinction. They're going to be eating things that are unclean. They're going to be living in an unclean way. And all that has made them visibly and ceremonially separate from the rest of the world is going to cease to exist. They're going to look like everybody else. They're going to look defiled. They're going to live defiled. They're going to be forced into this because of this siege.
All the outward signs. Yeah, I would just like to point out for the record that Pastor Ostermeyer has a marred beard because he's trimmed the edges, and I don't. So I have the tattoos, but I also have the beard that's not trimmed. So we've each got half, and of course, poor Kip, he's I don't know about the tats. All right. No, it's important. I mean, we're not trying to make light of these prohibitions, but these were Levitical prohibitions that were laid on the people of Israel that was specific to them and that did indeed serve as outward markers and signs for them. But in great response and love to the prophet, God backs off, verse 15. Then he said to me, see, I assign to you cow's dung instead of human dung, on which you may prepare your bread.
Which actually is what a lot of people cook on, even in the Middle East today.
Yeah.
And you say, really? Yeah. Cow patties, they call them. You find them out in the field and they're dried and they do burn. Mm-hmm. And they do use them to warm their homes. And I guess they cook over them too. because they're dried and they burn. But human excrement is verboten. It's something that that no one would do. I heard recently that something in the news about North Korea. The president of North Korea was saying, or the dictator, that he wanted the people saving human excrement to fertilize the fields. This is something, too, you don't do. You can use cow and animal things to grow your food, but human excrement is something that agriculturally does not work in growing food for humans, that there's too much danger involved on some level. I'm not a farmer. I wasn't in the Future Farmers of America, but you don't use human excrement. But you can use animals for fertilizer.
And I know it depends on the animal, too. I think, if I remember correctly, like some are regarded as, some of the animal dung is regarded as hot. Like a rabbit, you can't put rabbit pellets on your garden. That's not going to help your stuff grow.
Well, allowed him to do this.
To do this, yeah.
But the point is still being made, half rations, and these people are going to be starving.
Starving.
They're going to be under siege, and the iron pan, this is going to be a fortified siege that's not going to be broken until the Lord himself allows it to end, and it will end. That we go back to the 40 days. It's not going to be nearly as long as the siege that was laid upon the north. And in that, there is hope, but in the meantime, there's much to weep about, for God's people have been unfaithful, and he is behind this to bring them to repentance. Still to this day, you know, I won't go into much specifics, but when there are times in our own lives that the Lord drives us to our knees in order to cause us to step back and look at the direction we were going, the state of our union. What is the state of our union with the Lord? We need to daily step back and repent and daily go to the cross of Jesus and see what God has prepared for us. Not devastation, but forgiveness. Not wrath and anger, but he's put it all on Jesus. And not death and separation, a broken union, but reconciliation and resurrection in a risen Savior. Yeah, he'll lay siege on our lives, and maybe more than once in the course of our lives, but it's not to punish us. It's to bring us to repentance and back to the victory and the true freedom that's found in him, in Christ our Lord.
But the last two verses certainly portray to us God's very serious temporal punishment, which he still threatens his people with, and which he visits on nations that continually disregard him, which he visited upon the people of Israel here in Judah. When he said, moreover, verse 16, moreover, he said to me, Son of man, behold, I will break the supply of bread in Jerusalem. It's not Nebuchadnezzar doing that. It's Yahweh doing that. I will break the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and they shall drink water by measure and in dismay. I will do this, that they may lack bread and water, and look at one another in dismay, and rot away because of their punishment. So he lays on this rebellious people that insist on their doing their way of rebellion. He's like, yeah, this is going to end really, really bad for you. Give us this day our daily bread. You're going to have your daily bread cut in half, and you're going to be starving, and you're going to be glad of that little sip of water, but you're going to be thirsty as soon as you drunk it.
Now, someone who might be skeptical, someone who might be critical, who's just tuning in saying, see, the God of the Old Testament was a monster. He was just terrible. No, no. This is a God who, in his patience, for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, has continued to put up with his people worshiping false gods and turning away from him. And he has continuously sent his prophets to call them to repentance, to turned back to him. This is the end game here. And the fact that it goes all the way back, as we were attempting to project a little bit earlier on the 390 and the 400 or the 40 years, all the way back to, you said, Rehoboam, but Solomon, actually.
Yeah, right.
It was Solomon with his foreign wives that first really introduced temples of false gods into the midst of God's own people in Jerusalem and led them astray. And that pushes even closer to that 390 years. So God's people have continuously turned from him, had false gods being polygamous. Did they completely forget Yahweh? No. They just made him one of many gods that they worshiped. He was there, but he wasn't the full centerpiece of their lives. And that can convict every one of us.
Mm-hmm.
That can convict every one of us. We may say, well, I'm a Christian. Oh, I believe in Jesus. I go to church on Sunday. But is the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and Jesus as Lord and Savior, your all in all? Do you love him with your whole heart, your whole soul, your whole mind, and all your strength? Well, yeah, we have much to repent of. And we do have a merciful God. And in Jesus, he's not crushed us, he's crushed Jesus. That he may win us, not by coercion and not by pain and not by starving us, but that he may win us with his love. The cross of Jesus and the open grave points us to God's love for us. And he wants to win us over in that love. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus points us to God's love for us, not his anger and his wrath that's laid on us, but how he took that upon himself in the body of Jesus.
And when he says over and over again in Ezekiel, they will not hear, they will not listen. I mean, that's what Ezekiel is portraying for this. What happens if you won't listen? But I mean, this is not what God's will for the people is. His will for them was always what he sent that word to do, to bring them back to himself. He's saying, if you insist on doing it your way, going your own way, this is the kind of disaster it ends in. And boy, God hates our sin, not because it's an affront to his majesty. He hates our sin because of what our sin does to us, the people that he loves.
Bingo.
And he looks at this type of, look at this type of thing here at the end. And, I think you can't hear the words without hearing himself weeping over the fact that this is what the people insist upon for themselves. Yeah. Very sad.
When you cut yourself off from me, says the Lord, this is what the result is. Yeah. Pain and suffering in your own life. You can't blame me. You can only blame yourself. And this goes back to what it's always been said, that if we're lost, it's our own fault. If we're saved, God gets all the glory because he came to save us, and he calls us to himself for a loving relationship. He will not capture us in chains and haul us away as slaves. No, he calls us to be his bride.
And he wants to bring us back with the joyous freedom of sons. Yeah, beautiful.
Yeah,
beautiful, beautiful.
Family, love, not enslavement. And he's wooing us. He's wooing us and calling us back to him, where there's fruitful pastures, where there's safety, where there's true freedom, sonship, and righteousness now and forever. And it's all been purchased in the blood of Jesus.
All right. Thank you, Pastor Ostermeyer. Always a joy to have you on the show. People loved by God, remember thy strong word is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and graciously underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. William Wheaton wishing each of you God's richest blessings.
been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.